sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark suggests that, quote, social movements grow much faster when they grow through existing social networks. And, that's unquote by the way, and conversion to a new religious group occurs when, quote, people have or develop stronger attachments to members of the group than they have to non-members, unquote. Let me express this in terms of the faith spreading. Evangelism occurs one-on-one, person-to-person. That's really what Rodney Stark and other sociologists discovered, and they're just kind of expressing it in social terms, in terms of their social training. But, you know, the faith spreads when we talk to other people, and when we bring our friends, and when we bring our neighbors, and so on. How else could the early church have grown without the use of mass media? You know, efforts to spread the gospel by mass media can have a good effect. They result perhaps in a greater awareness of the message. But those things really don't produce the conversions that really are necessary. Those things happen when we influence our friends and family and neighbors. That's the way it's always spread. That's the way it will always spread. And that's the way we need to think about it. The implication is that every Christian must seek to fulfill his role as a light of the world. And I think one of the things I want to do today is to kind of help demystify this idea of evangelism. Evangelism is one of those religious words that have become so charged either with expectation, duty, fear. You know, what are we supposed to do as evangelists, you know, or what are we supposed to do as lights of the world? Well, we think of evangelism as the very first thing. And I guess I'd just like for us to think about, rather than maybe even instead of thinking of the word evangelism, maybe we should think about widening the circle of faith. And in our influence, that's really all we're trying to do is widen the circle of faith. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, Isaiah is basically telling his people, reminding them of their role as the nation of Israel, and that is simply that they are called to be a light to the nations. And it's very interesting how Paul will take that same passage in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, and he will justify the fact that we need to go beyond the borders of the people of Israel, and we need to go to the Gentiles. Everybody needs to know about the gospel. Everybody needs to have the light shined in their lives. And so, as a people, we are a light to the nations. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 40. We're going to come back to John chapter 1 in just a minute. But I'd like you to take a look at Psalm 40, the psalm that Wayne read this morning. And I'd like you to think about what you see here as a kind of action sequence of witnessing. Okay? Of what the psalmist did in order to... Well, what had to happen to him for him to evoke his ability to praise and give witness to who God is and to God's deliverance, God's salvation? Okay? Psalm 40 tells us a lot about that, and I think it gives us some insight, perhaps, into what happens to us, what can make us good evangelists, good witnesses, good people who are the light of the world. The first thing you'll see in verses 1 and 2 is you'll see that he recognizes that God has indeed saved him. Now he expresses it in terms of verse 2. He drew me from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That's a very poetic way of saying God saved me. Maybe we don't recognize in our own lives the being drawn out of the miry bog. Maybe it's not quite that dramatic for us. But the fact is, he does in fact recognize that God has done something for him. And we don't know exactly what it was here. We don't get the details of it. We get it in poetic form. Maybe that's why it can apply to us as well. Because that poetry it becomes universal. And the experience becomes universal. But there are some things I think that he exhibits that help us to see what can develop in us a willingness to widen that circle of faith. To tell others about what we believe and what we are and what God has done for us. Go down to verse 8 of this passage and you'll see that he says, I desire to do, actually verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Well, we know for sure from an allusion, or actually a reference in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, this is a clear allusion to Jesus Christ, a clear allusion to the Messiah. But I want you to think about it in terms of, is that not a representative of what we too should be? Is not the psalmist reflecting upon himself about the ideal that he sets up for himself, that he is to be both receptive to the Word of God and obedient to it? So the very first thing we see is a person with a very honest and humble heart. Humble enough to be committed to God's ways. And you'll notice in verse 17 that humility comes out in the very last passage. As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. So we not only have a combination of his humility, his humble attitude, his willingness to be obedient, but also his recognition, God's still there. God indeed is my refuge. And once we begin to make God our refuge in our lives, you know, a lot of other things begin to fall into place. But the first step is an honest, humble heart. That's part of what makes a good witness. The psalmist also feels very much the weight of his own sins. Look at verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. And by the way, this is David saying this. This is David with a recognition of his own sins. And as usual the case, he sees the enemies about him. He sees those who are opposed to the ways of God and thus opposed to his. But you see, here's a recognition, not even in one of the Psalms we consider to be the Psalms of repentance, but we see him still here make a clear reference to the weight of his own sin bearing down upon him. It is a burden upon his heart. Here is a guy who recognizes the truth that Paul will say later in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Once again, kind of a prerequisite of understanding what Jesus Christ is all about, isn't it? We recognize it for ourselves. We carry that weight. Actually, what we do is because of the Lord's Supper and because of the cross, we're able to have that weight lifted from us. But we're not unaware of who we are and what we've done. Second thing, I think, that makes a good witness. And that leads, of course, to a song of deliverance. Listen to verses 9 and 10 again. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Probably a reference to his willingness to give praises to God in worship, in some sort of worship setting under the Old Testament law. Maybe in the temple wasn't built when David did this yet. But he still gathers together with the saints of the Old Testament. And he is willing to stand up and say, you know, what God has done for him. That message would spread around to others as well. But he doesn't withhold his exuberance and witness. That's what I want you to see. When he experiences and starts with an honest, humble heart, when he recognizes his sins, when he recognizes God's deliverance, what seems to be kind of a natural response to that is his exuberance about what God has done. And though he still needs God's help, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, he is confident of it in verse 17. The Lord takes thought for me, you are my help and my deliverer. And so you see, we see sort of the seeds or the sort of beginning, the sort of action sequence of what it takes to be a good witness. I don't know that that's new to us, but it's very interesting to me that it occurs in the Old Testament as well. That a recognition of what God has done is a prerequisite for being able to give these, we'll call them songs of deliverance. Maybe that's what our witness is kind of like. Certainly David here writes it in terms of a song with poetic language and a certain beauty about it. He recognizes what God has done. And isn't that really what our witness is? What God has done for us? You know, I know we don't all have the experience of the man who was possessed with numerous demons. But when he went away, he spoke to the whole community about what God had done for him when he was healed. And so his exuberance really could not be contained. Let's move back now, if you will, to John chapter 1. I think there's a lot of things that happen in the Gospel of John which suggests very strongly just how the community of faith has widened. And it really isn't all that difficult. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to have some techniques involved. I know some people try to teach certain techniques because they sort of lead people in a certain direction. But I want you to see how that Andrew, at least, widens the circle of faith in our John chapter in verses 35 and following. Now, you have to remember that God has kind of prepared Andrew here because Andrew is a member of the nation of Israel. And he's been trained and educated and given this vision of the Messiah and of what God is doing and what God has done, of who God is. He's got all these traditions in his life and teachings that lead him to be really a good witness if he continues to be an open, honest, and humble witness. Humble and willingness to see God's leading. Here was a guy looking for the Messiah, in other words. He seems to display a searching heart because he apparently believes the prophecies. He certainly believes John. Because it says in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Andrew is one of them. We think Philip's the other one, although he's not mentioned. He's not mentioned until verse 43. We think Philip is the other one. Philip and Andrew seem to be kind of two peas in a pod. They occur later on in the Gospel of John as well, which I'll show you in just a moment. But the fact is, he believed John. So he was on the right path. He had a humble heart. He was willing to recognize his sins. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone to John for baptism. He knew John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The same message that Jesus would later start with. He follows Jesus here because of John's witness. It says, he, John, looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So here is one guy giving witness to what he knew. Now, we're not always going to get the same witness that John got. We're not going to get the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove. We get that secondhand. But here is John. He says to his disciples, that's the guy you want to follow, essentially. And so Andrew and, again, I think Philip go, and they went and they spend the day with him. One day seemed to convince him. He spent the rest of the day talking with Jesus, verse 39. They came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which I think is like 4 in the afternoon or something. So they spent the rest of the day with him. Wouldn't you love to know the conversation here? Wouldn't you have loved to be privy to that? Just sitting down, we have no clue whether this was in a house, was in a cave, was in just some locale near where, obviously out in the wilderness, near where John was. They spend the day with him and they just talk. Conversation. Probably a lot of questions on Andrew's part and a lot of answers by Jesus, but they just have a conversation. Well, we're going to say at this point that there's a sense in which Andrew was converted. I know he's not baptized yet. I know he's not really displayed some faith, but he knows who Jesus is at this point, okay? So what's his response to that? He goes and he tells somebody else. He goes and he gets his brother, who happens to be Simon Peter. All right? Is this the exuberance of witness or not? Is this not learning something that's really, really powerful, learning something life-changing, learning something that gives hope and vision, and going and telling it to somebody else? Somebody close to you, his own brother, who was probably looking for the same things. You know, I think growing up in the same family, they probably had some of the same values. Not the same personality, certainly, but the same values. Being a part of the nation of Israel as well. And so Andrew, in that way, widens the circle of faith. And his witness, I think, models the kind of, what I think of just the conversational nature of evangelism. People talk about their beliefs to those close to them. And the reason I think that John's gospel does this and kind of illustrates this is because you look a little bit later on and you know the conversations he has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him and he talks to him. And Nicodemus doesn't fully understand and Jesus explains things to him. Later on, Jesus talks to a woman at the well. And he just simply has a conversation with her. Now, admittedly, he guides the conversation to spiritual matters, and he says things that neither of them fully get. And I know that most of us have had a little bit of the experience of talking to somebody who's not a Christian and saying things, and they go, "What?" You know, they kind of, you can see their eyebrows sort of squint, and they go, "I don't know what you're talking about there." Well, we don't necessarily expect them to, but we have conversation with them. I think that's evangelism. I think that's talking about your faith. I think that's what plants seeds of the gospel in people's minds and hearts. And I think we make it too complex. Maybe some preachers have made it feel like you have to go out on the street corner and hand out tracts. And I'm not denigrating that. I don't think that's the essence of evangelism. I think it helps. I think it's good. But evangelism happens when you just simply talk to people. And maybe get them interested and ask them questions. I think those are the kind of dialogues that bring about faith. Later on in John chapter 1 in verses 43 through 51, Philip does the same thing with a guy named Nathanael, whom I think is the Apostle Bartholomew. He's listed by a different name under the list of the apostles, but I think that's who this is here. And he basically says the same thing. Well, of course, remember, Philip said to, or rather, Andrew said to Peter, "We found the Messiah." And Philip basically says the same thing to Nathanael. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Of course, there's a little discussion there. "What, Nazareth? What kind of place is that?" You know. So the fact is, Philip does the same thing. And by the way, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, you see Philip and Andrew paired together again. So it seemed like those two guys sort of were pretty good buds. All right, just for the record, I think that's why back earlier in John, I think those are the two people that John witnesses to, Andrew and Philip. They're just together, okay, for what it's worth. Look through Acts sometime and consider that although Paul did his original preaching in the synagogues, you kind of have to wonder, in between time during the week, you know, others were spreading the word through dialogue, through talking to others. And they brought more people to hear the message from one week to the next. In fact, early on in Paul's ministry, when he starts going to the synagogues, we see very clearly that from one week to the next, at least in one incident, the difference in the crowd was pretty amazing. Well, somebody had to be talking about it in the meantime. You know, it didn't just, okay, we'll post a note here on the synagogue that next week Paul's going to continue this discussion. They went out and talked about it. That's all they did. They brought their friends. And the place was sort of overwhelmed at some point. It doesn't happen every place. But the fact is that dialogue is occurring during the weeks and during the times that maybe are not recorded. But that's how it works. The message is Christ, isn't it? As we've talked about in class, we have found the Messiah. And I realize that in today's climate and in today's language, you probably, I don't know if it would work to go and say to your friends in here, "Well, I found the Messiah." The who? The what? You know, we found the Christ. The who? The what? I don't know that they have the same tradition, same understanding. Maybe we have to do a little pre-evangelism to get them to understand who Christ is. But the fact is, it is important to kind of lead them to Christ, isn't it? Our discussions over the last week or so have demonstrated just how important it is for them to understand that this one guy is really what you need. The hope that he brings, the new life that he brings, the forgiveness that he brings. People may not understand forgiveness today, but they need to know about it. And they need to understand it. They need to recognize that they are, in fact, sinners in the eyes of God. Not necessarily a pleasant message, but a truthful one. One that you can share with them by simply telling about yourself, maybe. We used to be able to understand that people understood this, or at least be able to assume that people kind of understood that. I don't think we can anymore. I don't think we can assume they know certain of the foundational things that we know, certainly the foundational kinds of things that Peter and the other apostles knew. All the traditions they had of who God was, what He had done for Israel, all the Psalms and all the things that meant or that made their lives what they were. And certainly Jesus changed some of that, but the fact is, today Jesus' nature and His atoning work are somewhat foreign to people. But they are still a necessary element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of our message. And I think discussions of such things are in fact evangelism. So, you know, I don't know whether that totally demystifies the whole nature of evangelism, but if we can think about it as widening the circle of faith by simply having discussions with people, I think we've done ourselves a great service. We've done the kingdom of God a service by simply getting the message out. Just that much more. Little bits at a time. Little seeds at a time. You know, we're like farmers sowing seeds, are we not? That's how the gospel is spread, by sowing seeds, by planting seeds. It's not up to us to make them grow. It's up to us to plant and water them. That's all our job is. You know, we're not going to get people to respond. That's not our job. God is going to get people to respond. The Holy Spirit working in their hearts is going to get people to respond. And we need to be able to be confident of that. We need to be able to kind of see what our role is and be confident that maybe if whatever little discussions we've ever had or will have with people is sufficient to make that happen. So I want to encourage you to think about that today and just what it means for you to be someone who widens the circle of faith. And I would conclude with a couple of things by way of reminder of what we've said today. Number one is develop a love and thanksgiving for your own salvation, for what God has done for you. I think the psalmists help us with that, because in their words of praise, David and others just are constantly recognizing what God has done for them. And I think it develops in us the habit of thankfulness. And I think that grows us closer to God. It was that thing that led to the psalmist's exuberance to want to say something about it at all. Remember the role of the Holy Spirit. Your role is simply to be a light of the world, to sow seeds, to carry on conversations, and maybe to water, but God's the one that's going to make it grow. So I would say not only remember the Holy Spirit, but pray. Pray, 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 pray. Always pray. We can never really do enough of that. Pray for your friends and neighbors. Pray for opportunities and open doors for discussion. And don't pray that unless you're ready, unless you really want it, because it will happen. Yeah. I can pretty well guarantee you start praying, God, send somebody into my life today that I can talk to about God, about the gospel, about anything like that. If it doesn't happen that day, it's going to happen pretty soon. So you probably ought to just be prepared for the fact that it's going to happen. And just be willing to share your faith. You may not even see the person again, so you never know what's going to happen to that seed. But pray for those opportunities and open doors. Pray for society. Pray for our country. Pray for the enemies of faith. Pray for the unrighteous. Pray that God opens their eyes and hearts. Witness even in the face of opposition. Never surrender. I just read a book about a general whose title of the book was Never Surrender. And he was talking about his faith, among other things, and all the things that he did as a military man. Never surrender. We can share our faith with gentleness and respect, but we never surrender the truths of it. And that's important. You are the light of the world. Let it shine by what you do and by what you say. Eric, let's stand and sing.